Well, do please be seated. And if you could open up your Bibles again to Joel chapter 2, page 912 in the church Bibles. Joel chapter 2. And let me pray for us as we get going. Let's pray. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your name, that we may call on you and find salvation. We thank you for the truths that we've already sung about, the truths we've begun to think about, the difference you've made to our lives, all that you've done for us in Christ. And we pray that as we study this part of your scriptures, that our view of Jesus would increase, that he would be bigger to us because of what we look at tonight. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think it's my earliest memory. I was at the age of growth, which every boy gets to, where you're done with crawling. And the only sensible means of getting around is to run incredibly fast wherever it is you're going. At this particular time, we were on holiday at a hotel that had a vast lawn around the back, and I had some urgent business I needed to attend to on the far side of the lawn, and so I ran as fast as I possibly could. So committed was I to getting to the other side, I wasn't daunted by the presence of a swimming pool lying across my path. And according to various eyewitnesses, I ran for a few moments in midair above the water before gravity finally won, and down I went. Well, fortunately, my dad was on hand and dived straight in, fished me out, scooped me up, walked back to where my mum was sat with my brother, and I imagine he had a bit of a heroic swagger at this stage and deposited me down, ever the hero, at which point mum told him off for letting me fall in the first place. Well, I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word rescue. I imagine most of us have a similar story. Toddlers always need rescuing about every 10 minutes. They're about to harm themselves in some disastrous way. Or I guess in terms of adult life, we might think of maybe mountain rescue, or we think of the lifeboats. Or if we don't think of those things, we might think of Baywatch and think of the sort of people running into the sea carrying those strange red things and rescuing people that kind of way. I looked up rescue on the internet, hoping to find various stories of bravery, and found out that most of the websites are to do with animals. There's a whole website on kittens being rescued. So if you like fluffy kittens, I'll show you the website. But I think that kind of sums up our thoughts about the word rescue. It's a word that's become domesticated. And so we think of a cat being stuck up a tree and being let down. That is a rescue. Or else the word seems distant to us. We think of extreme situations that other people have to face, and it doesn't always mean much for us. And yet, as we were beginning to see last week, there is a kind of rescue that is relevant to all of us. There is a rescue that is so important that all other rescues really are small r rescues, and this kind of rescue is a capital R rescue. And that rescue, the one that all of us have a stake in, is the subject of Joel chapter 2. You'll remember, if you were here last week, that the people in the time of Joel had experienced disaster. They had been overrun by this enormous plague of locusts. They had lost everything. And towards the end of chapter 1, that had been compounded by drought. And we began to see last week that all that they were going through was a sign of God's judgment on them. God had done it to them. More than that, we began to see that what had happened was a foretaste of a greater judgment that was to come, called by Joel the Day of the Lord. And the present trouble they had been through was just a scale model of the ultimate judgment that was to come. And we were reminded that our greatest problem in life is not our sin. Our greatest problem is God, who cannot tolerate sin. And the prospect of the day of the Lord, that final reckoning, that final judgment, is repeated in the beginning of chapter 2 and amplified. So verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. The equivalent of the air raid siren or something like that. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming, verse 1. It is near. And what that day will be like is then unpacked. In the next few verses, again, we have an invasion described. One that's ramped up a few gears even than the one in chapter 1. And these are new locusts that come in chapter 2 are pictured as a vast, relentless, unstoppable war machine. And yet the real message behind it is in verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. This war that is being waged by God against these people. This invasion is being led by God. And so the end of verse 11. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So God is the problem. And yet the rest of Joel chapter 2 teaches us that God is the answer. Look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 32. We have these wonderful words, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. By the end of the chapter, there is speak of rescue, capital R rescue, the ultimate rescue. And the question before us is, how do we get from verse 11, from who can endure the day of the Lord, to verse 32, to being saved by God? And that is the subject of Joel chapter 2. We need to be saved from God. And his word to us tonight is that it's only by God that we can be saved from God. It is by his intervention. He drives the narrative of Joel chapter 2. And therefore, this takes us to the very heart of what we know as Christians. It takes us right to the heart of the gospel, how we are made right with God. And familiar though that may be for many of us, it's a point God wants us to relearn in Joel chapter 2. I went to visit a friend once in my hometown in Kent, and he lived quite a bit out of the town. He had to sort of drive up these windy roads up into the hills, and I got very quickly disoriented. And when I got to his house, he lived right on the top of a hill, overlooking this amazing settlement, all these houses and buildings spread out on the valley floor below. And it took me a few moments to realise that was my hometown. I just kind of lost my sense of direction. I just hadn't seen it from that angle before. And once I kind of twigged, I began to recognise it. And Joel is giving us a view of the gospel that is perhaps from an angle we're not used to. And that is one of the amazing things about studying the Old Testament. We get angles on the gospel that will often be very new to us and therefore are very illuminating. So it is God, literally, to the rescue. And our three points tonight are going to be that God beckons, God restores, and God indwells. And that is how we can be saved, by calling on his name. So our first point, which takes us from verses 12 to 17, is that God beckons us. God beckons us. God has been at pains to help us come to terms with the reality of his judgment. That's why we've had such vivid imagery of locusts and armies and decimation. But God's purpose is not negative. It's not just to rub our faces in it. His purpose is positive. We need to come to terms with this in order to hear his word of grace, his word of rescue. So God has shown them what they are about to face in Joel chapter 2, and now he beckons them, he beckons us to come back to him, to return, or the Bible word, to repent. So verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me. God beckons. It's a reminder that it's God we've turned from. Sin is relational. It is not just breaking some code out there somewhere or violating some principle somewhere. It is turning from God in our hearts. And we need to understand that because it shows us why it's possible to be very, very moral and yet very, very sinful at the same time. And God says, return to me. Return to me. And he shows us what's involved in that return. What's involved in true repentance. The first thing we see is its scope. Verse 12. Return to me with all your heart. With all your heart. The scope of our repentance is to be everything. That we don't just come back to God with a sort of selected part of our life to return to him with. We don't give him some kind of token bit, a little sample of our life. No, we give him all that we are. We return with our whole heart. If we think we can come back to God and yet set aside for ourselves various areas of our life, then we are not truly repenting. Repentance is giving our all to God. That's its scope. We see its manner in these verses. Its manner is to be genuine. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Our repentance is to be genuine. He calls on them to grieve. And I guess the question to ask is this: do we grieve our sin? Or do we just regret it? I know very often I regret my sin for all the wrong reasons. I regret it because I thought I was above that particular thing. I regret it because it's wounded my pride that I still struggle with it. But we're to mourn our sin, to grieve our sin. But notice what he says in verse 13. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It was a kind of common practice in those days, as an expression of repentance and remorse, to tear your clothes. And it's a kind of act that can easily be faked. It's an easy thing to kind of go through the motions and just sort of put it on. And so God says, no, don't rend your clothes, rend your hearts. It's very easy, isn't it, to look repentant. We can make others think we are, quite easily. In the way that we conduct ourselves in church, the way that we sing, or the way that we pray. We can even convince ourselves if we're just going through the motions. But we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. People sometimes say, don't they, well, this Christianity is all very well, but I want to live for myself for a while. I'll repent later. You know, on my deathbed, I'll repent then. But no, repentance has to be genuine. It's not just some kind of form you tick a box on, as if God's going to be satisfied with that. It has to be genuine and heartfelt. That we come back to God broken by the awareness of what our sin has done. We don't come back to God trying to sort of negotiate a new deal and say, well, I know I fluffed up, but listen, let's do it this way. No, we come to God with empty hands. We come to God saying, I am nothing without you. Nothing at all. We see the basis of this repentance. Second half of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. The basis of our repentance is the character of God. He is a God of grace and compassion. And that is the theme tune of the Bible. All through the Bible, that tune redounds. He is gracious and compassionate. He had proven it to his people time and again as he delivered them, not treated them as their sins deserved. And he's proven it for all eternity in sending his son to die on a cross. That is the crescendo of this theme. As the son poured out his life for us, as his body was broken and his blood shed for sinners. And so that Joel is saying we can come back to God because of that, because he is gracious and compassionate. We can come back. We can know that the door is open. And the final thing we see about this repentance is that it's urgent. It is urgent. Have a look at verse 15. Again, blow the trumpet in Zion. Another alarm has to sound. It is no less urgent than the one in verse 1. Everyone needs to hear this. Everyone needs to repent. And so there's a universal summons. Young and old, verse 16. Bring together the elders, gather the children. It's urgent, gather those even nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. It might be your wedding night, but actually this matters more. It is urgent. Nothing is more vital. And that is the same for us today. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that now God commands all people everywhere to repent. He is beckoning us today, if we've not already done so, to return to him. And so there is no ambiguity for any of us about what God's will is for our life. Return to me, says the Lord. If you're here tonight and you know that you're not a Christian, this is the most important thing you will ever do. Come back to God. And if we are Christians, we're to keep returning to him. Day by day, week after week. I wonder if there might be some here tonight who are conscious of the fact they've not been walking with God over recent weeks or months. Other people might not know that, but you know that. Well, if that is the case, then hear the word of the Lord. Return to me. God beckons us to come back to him. Secondly, God restores us. Verses 18 down to 27. If we come truly repenting, well then look at what the verdict is in verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. God will take pity. And the rest of these verses go on to show us what that involves. It's a picture of restoration. God restores his people. Remember, they'd faced these two disasters of the plague of locusts and the drought, and both of those things are now reversed. And in the next few verses, Joel itemizes all the hardships they'd experienced and shows how God will reverse those things. Say, verse 19, he says, I'm sending you grain, new wine and oil, the very things they had lost in chapter 1, verse 10. And again, those things were significant. They needed those things in order to maintain their relationship with God. They needed those things for the sacrifices. And I said last week, without those things, it's as if God has taken away his phone number and they can't have a relationship with him. Well, now God gives those things back to them. The locusts, verse 20, will be bulldozed away from them. Billions of the things, but God will snowplow through them. Some will end up in the desert and will dry out and die and burn up there. Others will end up in the water and drown, but all of them will be removed. God will plow through them. Verse 21, the land that had been so barren can now rejoice. Verse 22, the animals in chapter 1 that were suffering through this drought, well, they can now have hope. The trees that had been absolutely decimated are now bearing their fruit again. And the city, who had lost its gladness back in chapter 1, verse 16, can now rejoice in the Lord our God. As for the drought, well, verse 23, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. All of these consequences of their sin have been dealt with, have been reversed. Everything that they had lost through their sin has been returned to them. They've been restored. God says in verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. All that you have lost, you will be given. And ultimately, what it is that they have is a relationship with him again, verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. That is God's pity on his people who repent truly. He restores them. He restores their fortunes to them. And I hope as Christians today, that is our testimony too. All that we have lost through sin, God has repaid to us. Joel is a reminder to us that our sin is consuming. It is destructive. All our sin does is take from us. It consumes. It devours us. It robs us. Whatever it is we turn to when we turn from God will ultimately rob us of things. I don't know what it is you or other people you know are tempted to live for. When we turn from God, what it is that we turn to will be different for each one of us, I guess. For some people, the bottom line becomes popularity. That is what they seek most in life. For others, it's financial security. For others, it's their family. For some, it might be a particular relationship or a marriage. Well, whatever it is we turn to will be a cruel master indeed. As we give ourselves to it, it will take from us. It will take from us our worth and our value as people made in the image of God. It will take from us our true purpose in life. It will alienate us from God because we've turned from him, from one another as we fight and vie with each other for these things. And it will alienate us from ourselves. It will rob us of security. For whatever it is, these things cannot deliver. They cannot bear the burden of our lives, of all our significance. And yet in the gospel, all that we lose through our sin is given back to us. The relationships that sin robs us of are given back as we receive family in Christ. We receive security in the gospel. For God's promises will never let us down. They will never crash. We won't be fired from them. His promises won't divorce us. They don't have a best before date. Their value is not suddenly going to plummet overnight. We are restored through Christ. We are given our value, our dignity, our worth. God restores. And finally, God indwells. Verses 28 down to 32. God indwells. Now you remember the people in Joel's time had these two problems. They had the present judgment that they had been experiencing, the locusts and the drought. And they had the future judgment that those things pointed towards, the day of the Lord. Well, those present troubles we've just seen are going to be reversed as they turn back to God. And these next verses, the future trouble is also reversed as God indwells his people, as he gives them the gift of his Spirit. For Joel, this is all going to happen in the future. He says in verse 28, and afterwards, in history you will have all these things restored to you, but afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. So it's going to happen after the restoration in history for these people. But it will still happen before verse 31, the day of the Lord. Between those two things, God is going to give the gift of his Spirit to his people. And those days that Joel looks forward to, we will soon find out, are our days. Joel is looking forward to the time that we now live in. A time the rest of the Bible refers to as the last days. The time between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. So as Joel looks forward to it, we can look at these verses and remember these are the times in which we live. These are the blessings we enjoy now. And the great focus of it is the gift of God's Spirit to his people, that he's coming to indwell his people. So what do we learn about that gift? Well, firstly, that it's generous. So verse 28, afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The people had been experiencing a severe drought. The ground had all dried up and parched. There was no plant life or anything going on like that. And God had promised he would flood it with rain. And we learn in these verses that what was true of them physically was also true spiritually. Spiritually, they were barren. Spiritually, they were dry. And God is promising to pour out the spiritual water of his Spirit. Quite often in the Bible, the gift of the Spirit is likened to rain on dry ground. So in Isaiah 44, we have this prophecy: I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. It is going to be the end of their spiritual drought as God deluges them with his Spirit. It is a generous gift, not a little drip here and there, not a little sip. There's no spiritual hosepipe ban for this. They're going to be drenched with the Spirit of God. He will be poured out on all of God's people. I don't know if you've ever experienced a tropical rainstorm, but it's very different to the kind of little sort of pathetic showers we often get over here. I remember being once in Thailand and being in a little town right out in the sticks, and you could hear the rain coming. Even while it was still half a mile away, you could hear this sort of strange, almost sucking noise, and this curtain of water would slowly advance across. You could see it coming up the street, and it was just a cubic mass of water falling down on top of you. Well, it's that kind of downpour that God has in mind here. It's not a little April shower or a little bit of a sprinkle. No, generously, God is pouring out his spirit, on his people. They are being drenched with his own presence, his own vitality, his own energy, so that our spiritually barren hearts might be awash with God himself. Naturally, we are parched and dry, like broken up and cracked land in the sun. And yet in our days, God has given us the gift of his Spirit. And it comes through the coming of Jesus. Do you remember before Jesus arrived, John the Baptist was there to herald his coming. And what did he do? He took people from Jerusalem, from the city. He took them out into the desert and he poured water onto their heads, because the last days were about to arrive. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, page 1093. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. We'll be looking at Acts in the Sunday mornings over the next few weeks, and we'll see that actually what is being described in Acts chapter 2, what we call the day of Pentecost, is the arrival of the Holy Spirit on earth for all of God's people to enjoy. Jesus had said that he would have to leave first, and then he would send the Spirit. That happens in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Look at what Peter says in verse 16, talking to those who are kind of questioning what's going on. Peter says, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Peter's saying this today is that Joel was promising and looking forward to. We are in the days now where God has poured out his Spirit on all of his people. The gift is generous. Secondly, the gift is universal, on all people, God says. Very often in the Old Testament, God's Spirit was only given to some people and for some time. But now in these last days, God's Spirit will be generously given to all of God's people. Irrespective, verse 28 and 29, of gender or social rank or age, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be democratized. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you do not belong to Christ. All Christians enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are those who say today, well, it's great that you follow Jesus, but you haven't yet received the Spirit. Well, friends, that is wrong. The gift of God's Spirit is universal on all of his people. And finally, that gift is therefore precious. We see that from the effect it has in verse 28. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. The point is not that those people over there are going to have a little sort of dream, sort of get together, and those people over there, they're going to go and have a vision. The point is that everyone can know God. In the Old Testament, very often dreams and visions were how God revealed himself. And in the last days, all people will know God. All of God's people will be prophets, because all of them can know him. In the last days, you won't have to knock on someone's door, if you're a Christian, to find out what God is really like. All of us can know God by his Spirit. Moses, much earlier, back in Numbers, had said, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. It would make Moses' life much easier. And Joel says, that is the nature of the last days. There's not some special elite to whom God whispers his secrets. We can all know the Lord, for we all enjoy his Spirit. All of us, if you like, are on the inside track. All of us have his word, and all of us have his Spirit. So Joel's emphasis is not on the sort of variety of kinds of prophecy going on in verse 28. His emphasis is on the depth of the knowledge. It's a universal gift, and therefore we have a universal ministry. If we can all know God, then we can all speak for God. And prophecy is a sort of umbrella term in the Bible for the different ways in which we can speak for God. But speak for him we must. Because verses 30 and 31, there is another characteristic we need to understand about the last days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In the last days, the process of salvation has begun. But so too has the process of judgment. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has called time on this world. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the end. The resurrection age has begun. The judgment has begun. And now we have a window of opportunity where people can respond. Now is the time, verse 32, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Notice he says the name of the Lord, not to affirm some belief in a vague concept of God or the divine, but to know the Lord, to call on his name. The God of the Scriptures who has revealed himself. Now is the time for people to do that. And therefore now is the time for us to speak. For by God's Spirit we know the Lord. And we are to be prophets in our own generation, as Jesus said in the beginning of Acts, that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit came to be witnesses to the very ends of the earth. So God beckons, God restores, and God indwells. That is how we are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that can only happen because God has first called us. End of verse 32. There will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. There's a moment in the Silver Chair, one of the Narnia books, where Jill is a bit confused. She's called out to Aslan, and she's with Aslan, and she says, "It was we who asked to come here." And Aslan replies, "You would not have called to me unless I had first been calling to you." Well, that is the great work of God as he rescues us. He calls us and enables us to call on him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for rescue in Christ. We thank you that in him you have called us to return to yourself. You have given us faith in your Son. We thank you that you have restored us to yourself, given us what we had lost through sin. And we praise you, our Father, that you have come to indwell us by your Spirit, that you are present in our lives, empowering us to live for you and to speak for you. So please help us this week to live for you with great confidence and great conviction. Help us to speak for you with great boldness. Help us to be a means through which you call others to return. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.